Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
We did feel like Matthew 2 was an appropriate place to be this week. We kind of originally talked about, we started last year at this time, we started in Matthew 5. And we were just going to do the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and stop there. But what happened was we felt at the end of that, like, let's keep going in Matthew. You know, there's some really rich teaching through that, especially when we're looking at, you know, some of the parables and some of the things that, Jesus has done. But one of the things that Matthew is kind of known for is the Jewishness with which he writes, right? He is very much writing to a Jewish audience. He's intentionally bringing up things that they would understand more than the Gentiles, more than we understand today. But he wrote about them constantly through this kind of upside down, really subversive way. And so as we got to some of Jesus's parables, I mean, some of those were just not what you would expect, right? My favorite one in that is very short, but it's... It's that of the mustard seed. And not because of the final implication of having this faith like a mustard seed and being able to do all this stuff with that type of faith, but just in the fact that Jesus even brings it out. It's the smallest. It's a tiny seed. And it's planted in the ground. It dies, but from it, this life comes that actually gives rest to birds and shade and all these other things that come with it from this very small thing. And then Jesus flows from there into this yeast, and you know, just a little packet of yeast, just a little bit of yeast, mixes through the whole dough and affects the whole thing. And that wasn't what they were expecting. Tom mentioned this morning, they were expecting a ruler to come in for God to show his power. And what happened was he sent a baby. And I mentioned it before because we're going to talk about it a little bit today. And in fact, it becomes more appropriate for us today. But Frederick Buechner, he writes about the Christ child being born, the language he uses is he was so fragile that you could crush his skull with your hand. Which is gruesome, but it's almost what we see Herod attempting today. That's how fragile and the life was that God sent to be the Messiah of all people. And so we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read all of chapter 2, okay? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so if you remember Matthew, so think back 2 weeks ago, Sunday before Christmas, Matthew goes through Jesus' genealogy, and then he goes through Jesus' birth story kind of to the announcement to Joseph. So it focuses more on Joseph, whereas Luke focuses more on Mary. And then it kind of ends with you know, Jesus being born and the family giving him the name Jesus. So Matthew is pulling out that Joseph was obedient to what the angel had told him. And so it picks up right here. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And so he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, scribes of the people, and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, report back to me so I too can go and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. And it led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. And entering the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented with him the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. And after they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So they got up and took the child and his mother during the night and escaped to Egypt. And he stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then Herod, when he realized that he'd been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage, and he gave the orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. And after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up and take the child and his mother to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." And so he got up and took the child and his mother and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was the ruler of Judea in the place of his father Herod, he became afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. And then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. God, as we open up this scripture and seek to, you know, hear from you and learn what you may be speaking to us through this, we pray that you would give us wisdom and enlighten us by your Spirit, we pray. In your name, amen. So, every Sunday we do this. If you have questions or observations, as you read it this week, as you thought about it, or even maybe just heard it for the first time, I doubt it was the first time you've ever heard it, but maybe the first time in a while, and things stood out to you, I'd love to hear what you may have. Yes, Mary.
I've always questioned, well, and it's, maybe it says it differently in other versions, but where it says the herald was troubled by this news. And I've always thought he was probably more threatened by it.
Sure.
Because, you know.
Troubled seems a little sanitized a bit.
It just doesn't seem quite adequate.
Yeah. Somebody have another translation that says something, uses a different word there?
Mine says deeply disturbed.
Deeply disturbed, okay. Colin, NASB, or what do you use? NASB, is that what you got?
I've got ESV. I've also got deeply disturbed.
Deeply disturbed, all right. Yeah, I think however it was, it was pretty, to come to those violent conclusions, it's got to be more than just a little troubled. Like it ran deep for sure. I would agree with you. I don't know that translation, and maybe there wasn't a word that pulls it out quite as. I'd be interested to know if anybody has a digital version in front of them rapidly. I'd be interested to know what the message says or how you know someone who's using a transliteration like that how maybe Eugene Peterson language he pulled out with that, but. Anything else?
I think it's cool in this whole section how you've got so many prophecies that are being fulfilled in this short section. And just if you just look at the story of the wise men, it's interesting how God is accomplishing things on such a longer timeline than we understand.
Yeah.
You go back to Daniel, and Daniel, in the midst of an exile, which we would interpret as a very bad thing, is interacting with these very bad kings so that he can ultimately be in charge of all the wise men and give them the teachings that they need so that 600-ish years later, they're able to recognize the signs and go worship Jesus.
Yeah, that's good.
That's a 600-year timeline of God working through bad circumstances to accomplish a really great thing.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, God worked pretty miraculously through Daniel, even with Nebuchadnezzar. He eventually came around and was like, okay.
The message terrified.
Message, terrified, okay. So Eugene Peterson, even if the Greek doesn't completely pull that out, you know, there was some that said, yeah, this is He was threatened for sure. You know, if you got kings coming or you got wise men coming, he knew what that meant. We're actually going to talk a little bit about that for sure. Anything else that stands out or questions or maybe some... Yeah, that would be a good, yeah, sure. Yeah. Because she was the mother of all 12 tribes. Well, not all of them, but right. Him and Benjamin anyway.
And I wonder who was attempting to comfort her. Was it the people or was it the Lord? It doesn't tell us in Scripture.
Yeah.
I was just curious.
Yeah. That is an interesting question. Yeah, no, that's good. No, I appreciate that. Anything else? Well, those prophecies are a very interesting piece of it. The one with Rachel, the one out of Egypt, I called my son. The Rachel one we're actually going to focus on a little bit this morning. But if you kind of go back to actually Matthew 1, it's almost as if Luke is telling the story of Jesus' birth. And so, I mean, you can tell he's writing to a Jewish crowd because he's intentionally checking off these boxes of these prophecies. He's like, remember you heard this? Check, check, check. He kind of was going through that. Even through the genealogy of Jesus, he's checking off some of those boxes. And he's certainly in this, there's about three or four different prophecies. He's like, remember this? This was a fulfillment. Really what Matthew's doing, because what were these wise men? You know, we call them wise men. You know, there's the Magi. There's a couple different things that we've used to kind of describe them, or words that even the scriptures use to label them. But this isn't the first time in scripture we've seen these type of guys, right? What were they? They were, well, yeah, but... within other stories, like we have seen them other places, right? These were the types of guys that folks like Nebuchadnezzar would have gone to. Give us some wisdom. Think of Daniel, or think. Let's go back to Joseph's story. Think of Joseph, right? Remember, Pharaoh was having these dreams, and he's asking these people to be able to interpret them, and they can't do it. Who was he asking to interpret them? These people, these wise men, these magicians, these people who they kind of dealt with this stuff. They got special insight, whether it was through, you know, God or other forces. And we've seen that, right? Think of Elijah on the mountaintop. There were all the prophets of Baal, or even Pharaoh, right? His wise men were able to do some of the exact same things that the Spirit of God was able to do through Moses and through Elijah. But there came a point where there wasn't, right? Remember, Moses threw down his stick and it turned into a snake. He said, this is going to be proof. Pharaoh wasn't buying it. Why? His wise men did the same thing. Threw down their staff, turned into a snake. There's a big difference, though. What happened with that one snake? Got eaten by the snake that Moses threw down. So there was this power that existed through Yahweh that didn't exist through anybody else. But we would be fools to believe that there wasn't power. I mean, Christ even told us this about the ruler of this world. There is some power there. And so these guys were guys who like had this. They were the ones the kings looked to give them answers. Why else? To Mary's point, would Herod be terrified of this? He respected what they thought. He knew they were the ones who studied. And think about the setting where they're in, right? There's no electricity. What did the night sky look like? Have you ever been in a place where light pollution was just not there? The sky just pops. I mean, there's more stars than you can imagine. They would spend time looking there because what else is there to look at, right? There's not, at night, it's dark. Like, it's done. Especially if you're a shepherd out there in the field, like, watching, it would be there. In the late 90s, I went to the Himalayas, and you can imagine, like, they dropped us off at one road where it ended. And if we're being truthful, that road ended well before it dropped us off. And then we walked until we got to the next road. It was about 250 miles away, and we were in tents for about 3 weeks. And there was zero light pollution out there. And you would sit out there, and when the sun goes down, it's like 6 o'clock. It's not coming back over that mountain peak till about 6 o'clock the next morning. You get about 12 hours, but we weren't going to bed at 6 o'clock. So we would sit up, and we'd play cards, and we'd tell stories, and we'd do all these things. But the one thing that was universal in all those stories was we were outside. And the stars were, it was unbelievable how many they were and how bright they were. And these guys would have been paying attention to see what it was. And Scripture doesn't really tell us. Was it a miraculous, special star that God had rise up when Jesus was around? Was it potentially the lining up of planets? There have been suggestions that maybe that was it. Around 11 BC, there was 3 or 4 planets that kind of lined up together that would hit kind of some of this time frame that maybe it could have been that. What we know is God ordained it. And these guys are coming to ask, like, where is he? They're not trying to threaten Herod. They're just asking a question. Where's the one who, I'm assuming, they probably had the assumption that the Israelites knew that as well. He was just trying to say, hey, where is he so we can go to him? Because whatever it was so stunning that they knew it had to be something God was doing. And you can imagine if you're the king in charge, if you're the one in charge, and that happens, you do at that point feel threatened. You do at that point, you're deeply troubled. I don't know that a word does it justice, but you're terrified. And he was. His response was very duplicitous. Hey, y'all go find him and then report back to me so I can go worship him too. All the while, his idea was, I want to take him out. This is just a baby. I can beat this guy. He couldn't, but that was his thought. It's a baby. He's so fragile, I could crush his skull with my hands. It's over. The truth of what was happening here is Matthew is really telling us. He's setting some political dynamite right here in front of us. What Matthew's saying is Jesus was the true king of the Jews, and that the one who did sit on that throne, this Herod, he was an imposter. He was fake. He was actually put in place by Rome and had no real power, but enough to make him feel good about himself, and now that's about to be pulled away. And that's where Matthew starts. He starts after he tells us the genealogy of Jesus, and he's already proven to the Israelites he's come through the right line. And there's this supernatural story about this angel appearing to Joseph saying, hey, your wife is pregnant, but not by normal means. This is through the Holy Spirit, and here's what's going to happen. And we see Joseph's obedience, and then Matthew goes straight into this story, and right off the jump sets up the fact that Jesus is the true king of Israel. This is the story Matthew is setting. But as we mentioned, he's providing this prophetic backdrop to it, right? He's got all these different prophecies he's pulling out. The one about going to Egypt, the one about being born in Bethlehem, right? The one about the babies being killed. Because Herod flies into a rage and he realizes he's been outsmarted, as Scripture tells us. So he says, well, if they're not going to come back and tell me, we'll just take care of it a different way. We'll eliminate every male boy that was born in the right time period. And so he pulls out the prophecy from Mary. See, the baby's crying already. He doesn't like it at all. Still crying. Just can't get over it. And then we have the prophecy about where he would be. Like, out of Egypt, I called my son. So this was not, like, how did the Messiah get there? Matthew's pulling all this stuff in. Even down to where he finally finds a settling place in Israel, which was in Nazareth. So Matthew's bringing out all these different ones. I told you we were going to kind of focus on one, because here's this one about Herod's slaughter of the children, right? So let me just read. When Herod realized, verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, he flew into a rage. That seemed to be a general consensus for kings whenever things didn't go the way they wanted them to. They flew into a rage. And he gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the timeline that he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Jeremiah was a prophet. Jeremiah and Isaiah were two prophets that they really looked to, the Israelites did in this time. And this was the prophecy. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. That, Matthew tells us that's from Jeremiah. Do you know where in Jeremiah? It's Jeremiah 31. What other verse do we know pretty well from Jeremiah 31? Yeah. I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a hope and a future, plans for you to prosper. Jeremiah was very much this prophet who was writing in the time leading up to exile and in exile. He was the guy who God spoke through and said, hey, settle down. Make your houses. You're going to be here for a while. Work for the good of the city because it's going to be for your good. This is this prophet. This is actually this same prophecy. This was the prophet. Where this is found is in the same prophecy where Jeremiah, where God is speaking through Jeremiah to tell the Israelites that he will bring them back out. That they are in a bad place right now, but he will bring them out. Now think of the story that Matthew's telling. Matthew brings this prophecy out almost in a way to tell Israel, you're in a bad place right now. It's tough. It's not good. You may be complaining like the psalm we read this morning. But he brings this prophecy out in such a way to say, but God is going to bring you out of here. They would have known exactly where this was found, exactly what scripture it was written in. It's all about, Isaiah 31 is all about God's renewal of the covenant to the Israelites to bring them back from exile. And even though Israel must weep and mourn, Matthew's saying rescue is on the way. So this is again Matthew already at the very beginning of Jesus' story hinting at his deliverance, even when everything seems bleak and hopeless, when everything seems lost. Matthew offers this glimmer of hope through this prophecy that they would have known very well. It's a beautiful part of the story, one that we just read through and think, oh, good, there's a prophecy, move on. Matthew, the Israelites understood this. And so here it is, the way that N.T. Wright describes it, the shadow of the cross falls over the story from this moment on. Because here Jesus was born with a price on his head. So this death of this Messiah was kind of always before him from the very beginning. Because he was, as Mary brought out with her translation that didn't use quite as dramatic of words, there was this threat from the day one of what they expected and the way they operated. But here's another place where Jesus' story points towards the climax of the gospel. Because when Jesus was born, he threatened Herod. Herod was put in place by Rome. And so he is the one kind of leading that. At the end of Matthew's gospel, so let's fast forward from chapter 2 to the end. We kind of know how the story ends, right? Jesus crucified. Jesus will finally come. While he didn't in this story, he was able to escape through the Holy Spirit. God spoke to Joseph, says, get out of here, get to Egypt. Matthew brings out to fulfill another prophecy. And then when Herod's done, he says, hey, come on back. But in order to, so that Matthew can show to fulfill another prophecy, he said, well, because his son was here and he didn't really like his son, he was a little nervous to go back to Bethlehem. So he said, head on back to Nazareth, and we will get you set up there. And Matthew's like, there was another prophecy, right? But so Jesus never got that confrontation, but he's going to get that confrontation, right? Matthew is pointing ahead, even then, to another place, really the climax of the gospel. Jesus will finally come face to face with the representative of the world's greatest king, right? Caesar had put in Pilate. And Pilate would have different gifts to give Jesus, right? Instead of the crown, there were thorns, right? Instead of a throne, there was a cross. His soldiers are the first Gentiles since Matthew 2 to refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews. And then eventually at his death, a lone Gentile voice states the fact that we all need to hear, surely this was the Son of God. That was the threat that exists within this scripture. And to listen to the whole story, what Matthew is saying is think about what it means for Jesus to be the true king. The true king of the Jews. And then the invitation from Matthew is then come with whatever, by whatever route you're able to make it and with whatever gifts you're able to offer. There's a lot of deep stuff in this little story that Matthew tells us that oftentimes we sanitize with three kings and some gifts. If you've ever seen the movie The Star, there's the end of that. The kings finally find the stable. We don't get the sense that they were actually there on the night of his birth, but for our stories and to make the good Hallmark card, we do that. And they finally find it, and then these kings kneel down and here's some gold, here's some frankincense. And the last one's like, here's some myrrh. I never know what to get for these things. But it wasn't that, right? We've sanitized it to make it seem like that, but it's so deep. Matthew is beginning to tell the gospel story, beginning to tell of the sacrifice the king, that this king would make that would change all of our lives. And so I just want to read this, and then we'll end, and we'll sing. We'll pray together. We'll sing again together. We'll even declare some things that we believe together. But one of the commentators wrote it this way. The gospel of Jesus the Messiah. The gospel of Jesus the Messiah was born then in a land in a time of trouble and tension, violence and fear. Banish all thoughts of a peaceful Christmas scenes. Before the Prince of Peace had learned to walk and talk, he was a homeless refugee with a price on his head. At the same time, in this passage and several others, Matthew insists that we see Jesus even when things are at their darkest as the fulfillment of Scripture. This is how Israel's Redeemer was to appear. This is how God would set about liberating his people and bringing justice to the whole world. This is my aside, not with the military might that Tom mentioned earlier. No point in arriving in comfort when the world is in misery. No point in having an easy life when the world suffers violence and injustice. If he is to be Emmanuel, God with us, he must be with us where the pain is. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. Is Jesus coming in the midst of this very violent scene? There was a lot of bloodshed that came with Jesus' birth. And if God did come to be with us, he will be with us in the midst of all of that. Not in the nice, sanitized version. He's there too. But in the violent version, in the troubling version. Our lives have all of those moments. And Matthew's saying God is with us even in the midst of that. So bring whatever gifts you are able to offer, and by whatever route you can come to Jesus. We do have communion this morning, and we are going to sing some more songs, but join me as we pray. God, we are grateful that you chose to come and be with us, that you chose to move into the neighborhood and put on flesh and blood and all the emotions and all the feelings and the pain and the joy and the laughter and the tears that come with it. God, it's all beautiful and we are thankful for it. We're thankful that you are with us with whatever we are experiencing this morning. You did not keep yourself from those things, but you entered in and embraced them. And we're thankful. God, may we be, as we move out from here and we are seeking to be salt and light where we go, may we realize that that is part of the job description, to be with people in their suffering and their pain, that they may believe that God is good and that God does care, just as you did for us. We love you, God, in your name. Amen. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand with me in the seat pocket in front of you. There is an Apostles' Creed. I invite you to join me as we say these words together. Starting with this, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.